World missions depends upon people who are willing and ready to suffer. But at what point does martyr thinking begin to give way to defeatism? And should we expect to succeed or lose down here before eternity? We'll talk about that and more with today's guest on The Missions Show. Greetings and welcome to The Missions Show, where we explore your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement for ABWE. Joined for Scott, another magical mosey through missiology with my
right. It's a new one. That's a new one.
Partner in crime. Oh, yes. Definitely not ChatGPT generated. I'm joined, of course, by Scott Dunford, pastor of Western Hills Church in San Mateo, California. And we're coming to you here from the headquarters of ABWE, the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. Easy for me to say. And if you're new here on the channel, usually I know how to talk. We would love you to stay and hang around. Hit the bell and the subscribe button if you're on YouTube. Hit follow if you're on Apple Podcasts. Subscribe and make sure you stay updated. Also, if this show's a blessing to you, leave a positive rating and review in your platform of choice. That'll help other people to discover this content. And if you just can't get enough, then stay for the bonus episode available to our premium subscribers on Patreon, as well as on missionsshow.com/premium. Get access there to our bonus episode, where we will continue the conversation with our friend who is not Michael Clary, Scott. He's D. Michael Clary. Make sure you get it right on the introduction, Scott.
Yes, we are here with D. Michael Clary, not the Michael Clary, just D. Lead pastor of Christ the King Church in Cincinnati. There's kind of a pun there, isn't there? The Queen City, Christ the King Church, and the author of a book called Loser Theology, which we'll talk a little bit more about that concept as we go forward, arguing that modern evangelicalism is too often confused faithfulness with passivity. Let's not be passive today. Welcome, D. Michael. Welcome to the show.
The important question to start with, brother, though, is what on earth do you mean by the title of this book, Loser Theology? Surely you're not calling Christians losers. That's so uncharitable. But in all seriousness, what is it that you're referring to here? What is this mindset of defeat that you've seen? Just describe that in broad brushstrokes for us.
Well, strange as it may sound, there are prominent evangelical leaders that have advocated openly for Christians to lose. And they say that being passive and defeatist, now they may not say being passive, but that's what it produces. But basically, Christians are at our best and we are most faithful when we are losing, because we have lots of Bible verses that tell us what to do whenever we're losing. We can be faithful, we can have hope through trial, we can endure through hardship. And so because we have scriptures that tell us how to be faithful in suffering and difficulty, that is regarded by some as the optimal state for the Christian. And what you end up doing is incentivizing losing by people who sincerely love the Lord. They're sincerely humble. They want to follow Christ. And they believe what the Bible says, that if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll save it. And so they interpret that to mean, well, I guess I must lose. I must not seek to be victorious, or must not seek to win. I should lay down my power, lay down my influence, and then I will be more faithful because I'm losing. And then you have Bible verses you can attach to that. The problem is that those Bible verses tell us what to do when we suffer, but it does not tell us that we must suffer. It does not tell us to seek it or pursue it as the end in itself. And so that's the problem, is that you have a lot of Christians who think that that's what they're supposed to do. And they're dutiful and obedient, and they do what they think is right, and it's not actually right, and that's what I hope to correct in the book.
It'd be helpful to me if you could define what you mean there by losing and winning, because that might give a little bit more clarity to what you're trying to say.
The opposite of loser theology is not, winning theology.
I'm tired of winning in some ways, just like we were promised.
Well, I've had some people that would see the title of the book and they draw conclusions based on the title. And so I've gotten some pushback from people that haven't read it yet, because it's not released yet. And they assume that I mean something that is triumphalistic, and that, okay, you should not believe loser theology. You are only faithful when you are winning. And if you're not winning, therefore you're being unfaithful and God is against you. I even had somebody go so far as to call it a reformed prosperity gospel, that looks to an outcome to determine one's status before God. And I don't believe that. I don't teach that. What I would advocate for is that we're pursuing something, and that in the pursuit, if we lose, well, the scripture tells us how to deal with the loss. But we're not, and it's losing is not the goal. We don't pursue, we don't step out into the field planning to throw the game. We step out on the field fighting with all our might. And if we lose, okay, I gave it my all and I trusted God with the results. But I'm on the field hoping to win. And I would hope Christians would see themselves as ambassadors for Christ, sent into the world to represent the interests of our King on enemy foreign soil. And while we're here, then we are representing Jesus, and we want his interest to succeed. And the interest would be, we would call this the Great Commission. And that's in the most broadest strokes.
Well, Scott, so early when we started working together 10 years ago, maybe, I don't know if you remember a particular young man that we interacted with who was very convinced of God's call on his life to the Islamic world and described that calling very vividly, a very dramatic sort of mystical experience that he described mm-hmm. is what convinced him of this. And when you asked this young man what he wanted to do, his plan was essentially to go to some Muslim country, find the nearest soapbox, preach the gospel, and immediately get martyred. And from there, to be the trailblazer through whom maybe others would go following up and maybe capitalize upon that somehow. Not the best strategy, not one that we endorsed, not a person that we were very quick to want to mobilize. I see that there's ditches on both sides, right? There's certainly the prosperity gospel ditch. There's this poverty martyrdom theology ditch as well that glorifies suffering for its own sake. And so I'd be curious to hear from you, Michael. How do you help maybe someone who's a missionary thinking about, okay, it really does look like defeat. You're planting seeds. If you're doing missions in a healthy way, you're spending a lot of time tilling the soil, planting seeds. You may never see the payoff of that. An important part of their endurance is recognizing that there is victory in the midst of apparent fruitlessness or apparent defeat. You're not arguing against that. How do you help them labor with victory in view?
That's such a fascinating story, Alex. And I've known people that have thought that way. And I've encountered that a lot of times in my own ministry, especially as I was wrestling with my own call to plant a church in Cincinnati. But there is a, you know, let's say if you're this young man, you're idealistic, you know, perhaps if he's unmarried, then he's just thinking, I love Jesus. I want to serve Jesus with all my might. And I just read this book by John Piper called Let the Nations Be Glad. And in that book, Piper is articulating a vision that is so God-centered that you could even be a martyr and that would be, you know, and lay down your life for Jesus and how glorious that would be. And so you think, okay, well, let's say I go and do that thing and I'm martyred. Well, then I get to go to heaven in a blaze of glory and then I get to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. That what I think it was intended to be by those who write along these lines, Piper is one of them, David Platt is another one, is regardless of what they intend, what they create is an incentive in the minds of the reader that says, like, that is the best way to live. In fact, that's the only faithful way to live. And if I'm just working as a mechanic in suburban Cincinnati, then I've wasted my life and I'm not really doing anything of eternal value. And so one, I need to be a missionary because that's what really matters. That's what really counts. And then if I'm suffering as a missionary, well, then I get persecution points. You know, I can get treasures in heaven for doing that. And so it creates this incentive where I'm not really a good Christian unless I'm living the most quote unquote radical life. And so the scriptures tell us what to do, and the scriptures teach about this radical call of missions and evangelism and, you know, the sort of life that the Apostle Paul had to show us an example of even when bad things happen, there are, we have our faith and we have the resources of the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God to encourage us. But because the scriptures give us instruction of what to do when that happens, We see it as the most optimal and glorious kind of life, and that anything else is second class. And so it makes us, it can make people seek it out in a sort of a persecution fetish. And that's really unhealthy. People who think that way, it's like those kind of people do not sustain that sort of life. And it has caused a lot of harm in people, because a lot of people have taken families across the world, and they've tried to, they had this glorious idea in mind of missionary fruit around the world, because they've idealized this idea, when really faithful missions is going to be a slow, patient, plodding effort that takes years, if not decades, of tilling the soil and building relationships, hoping to see that first convert, or enough converts to be able to form a church together. And that's not nearly as exciting as the going out in a blaze of glory from jihadists that are circling around you, shouting Allahu Akbar, and they're wanting to kill you. That's not exciting. And so you have a lot of people that pursue this as this idea that is a distorted and twisted view of this sort of extreme idealized Christian life or Christian missionary life. And that isn't what we're commanded to do in Scripture. Most of the work that we do as Christians is going to be very ordinary, but it is faithful. And it's faithful oriented in a direction where we want to see the kingdom of God manifest on earth as it is in heaven. And that's something that I think most Christians can and should, or all Christians can and should aspire to that, without needing to idealize it or exaggerate it.
Yeah. I mean, just one of the things that helped me with Piper is probably the article that impacted me so much was How to Drink Orange Juice to the Glory of God. Cause it actually gave me a theology for pleasure that helped put the fact that, okay, cause I grew up probably more like what you're talking about, in the loser mentality of just saying like, hey, you know, faithfulness is all that matters. And so recognizing, hey, there is a way to enjoy good things as well. It's not all about suffering. But so many times people get into ministry and they expect growth. I mean, I was just talking about this with some friends recently of, you know, here I am pastoring in the West Coast. I'm from Wisconsin. And but when I was in college, we had this vision, me and four friends, if we were going to go plant churches in strategic places in the West. And we thought, well, you know, just that little church we plant in the West eventually will take over that whole region. And this huge vision that was so detached from reality of like the way things actually are. I mean, even if you planted a large church in, you know, San Francisco, it wouldn't, you know, doesn't mean San Francisco is reached in some, you know, like meaningful way. But most of us, I think, have experienced, hey, we get into ministry, have big expectations, and things don't go well. And things are difficult. And, you know, we more resonate with the psalmist, and also with Paul when he says, you know, it's for your sake we are being devoured all day long. And we need that too. On the other hand, we don't want to be that missionary that doing the same broken things over and over again. They have no one in their church. It's not being effective. They're not willing to change anything or try anything new or work a little harder because, hey, you know, at least I showed up today. So how do you wrestle with that tension with those missionaries who are like, hey, I'm just trying to hang on here. It is tough. You're a church planter. You know, it's tough.
Yeah. I can share a story from my own experience where this is when we first, so right before I moved to Cincinnati to plant a church, I mean, I was fresh out of seminary. I had a lot of this idealistic sort of thinking about missions and church planting and that sort of thing. And I had just read Radical by David Platt. I had read some John Piper books, and that created an impression in me that I have to find the most difficult context to minister in. And so I felt a little guilty that I didn't go to overseas missions. And so it was almost like, well, I don't think that foreign missions is a good match for me. So I want to go somewhere stateside and plant a church, but I still got to find the hardest context I could go to in the United States. And I felt like if I didn't do that, that I was somehow wasting my life, and I was being less faithful, and I was seeking comfort and making an idol out of prosperity and ease. And so I really had to wrestle through that. And so where we ended up going was to the inner city of Cincinnati. And that's where we are. It's where we planted our church. We moved our family there. And so within about 6 months of us moving there, I mean, right out of the gate, within the first month, there was somebody murdered about a block from my house. about 6 months after we moved there, I had this experience where a bullet flew through my kid's bedroom and landed just a couple of inches above my daughter where she was sleeping in bed one night. Broke the window and I dug a little 9mm slug out of the wall. And then I was like, okay, like this idea of just pursuing suffering, there's a real cost to it. And on the one hand, I'm like, okay, scriptures tell me what to do whenever you're faced with these sort of trials and challenges. And on the other hand, I was also realizing that it was an unnecessary thing for me to just find the most difficult ministry context to go to. Now, God worked through it and sanctified me. And I have since come to think more clearly, I believe, about those things. But I'm thankful for the experiences I had, but it got real to me when I realized, okay, this is not just a go find something hard and die somewhere on the mission field, but I have a wife and I have four children that I'm also needing to take care of. And so I have layered duties to different people. And if I choose to just seek suffering as an end, then I am taking people that I care about into suffering they did not choose. And I'm imposing something on them that may not be what is best for my family. And so I think that what Christians need to do is to be able to think carefully about, okay, there are some who will be called to the most extreme ministry environments, and they need to be assessed and sent with that in mind. There are some who are not, and it's okay. I think I would just want Christians to know it's okay if you're not this radical foreign missionary. It's okay to live an ordinary, faithful life where you are and to not feel guilty, because I think a lot of Christians are burdened by unnecessary guilt whenever they do well. And so you mentioned like a church plant. It's like, well, if my church is struggling, just barely limping along, then I can open up the Psalms. I can look at the ministry of Paul and I can read about all the hardships he endured. And I'm like, okay, I can be comforted by all the suffering he endured. But if my church is doing well, a lot of people are coming, people are getting saved. And then I'm like, some people would feel guilty. They would feel like, man, like I feel like I'm doing it wrong because things are going well. Why shouldn't I be suffering more? And the thing is, like, hardship and suffering has become a metric of faithfulness. And people may not admit it openly, but I know they think it because I've thought it. And I've talked to other people who privately would concede that they felt guilty for success too. And so that we have to be able to just have a different metric of success, to where faithfulness is our metric and scripture defines it for us. If we suffer, praise God, we know how to deal with that. And if we succeed, praise God, we were pursuing success. Either way, God is glorified.
And truly, if I were, and here's a weird way to start a sentence, but if I was Satan for a day... I think
Alex thinks about a lot.
I said, if I would, if I were the enemy, I think I would want to get Christians to think that they are being most faithful and most successful when they're losing, because I want them to lose, right? I would want them to feel guilty about success, about the blessings of God, so that ultimately they forfeit them, don't steward them, bury the talent, and stay drifting in this state of mediocrity. I think I would want that if I was the enemy. Now, you have some really, I think, helpful and incisive diagnosis that you do in the book, but the second half of the book, you really turn a corner and focus on agency. So, okay, we want to reject a mindset that glorifies suffering for its own sake. We want to reject a theology that says when the church is losing, that's inherently good. Like, well, God is faithful through the cross, but there's an empty tomb on the other side of that cross, right? Right. There's the suffering. There's also the crown. You talk about agency, self-mastery, drive, initiative. So for the busy missionaries, pastors, others in full-time ministry or cross-cultural ministry listening, what does that look like?
The thematic core of loser theology is a suppression of agency. It sees that God's in control of what happens, and so I should not assert myself. I should be more passive. Of course, they wouldn't say it that way, but that's the result. I should be more passive, and then God's will happen, whatever God wants it to be. So I shouldn't assert myself too much. I shouldn't have too strong of desires. If I really want something to succeed, well, then I'm probably being prideful and selfish ambition. So I don't want to desire things too strongly. I shouldn't pursue things too much because that might be motivated by greed or pride. And so it defines faithfulness by what I don't do. So I don't commit adultery. I don't lie. I don't steal. I don't cheat. And mm-hmm. because I'm not doing bad things, then passivity is how I know that I am being faithful. I think what that does is that leaves out a whole world, an ocean of faithfulness, which is defined by doing things you didn't have to do because it's good. And so what I mean by that is if we define faithfulness by bad things I don't do, then passivity will be our standard of faithfulness. But if we define faithfulness as God has given me agency and a glorious calling to do good works, to do all things to the glory of God, to make disciples of all nations, to love my neighbor. All of these things are open-ended positive commands that require us to be somewhat creative in how we apply them. And so let's say love your neighbor, for example. That is very vague, but it's intentionally vague because there are trillions of things that you might do on any given day to show love for your neighbor. And so God tells you a general command, love your neighbor, and then it's up to you to determine, how will I do that today? And so for me, I think I might do some good work, and good works is where this type of thinking lives. I might help like a literal neighbor. It might be the way I lead my family. I might serve someone in church. I might make a charitable contribution. But these are all things that there's no specific requirement. I must do this thing, but it is done from a heart that loves the Lord and wants to do good. And so that requires us to assert some agency. And the agency is like, okay, God, this is an expression of God's agency that he has delegated some measure of it to me as an individual to choose what is good. And so St. Augustine said, love God and do what you will. Meaning that if you're a Christian, that means you've been forgiven. So your eternal destiny has been determined. He has given you the Holy Spirit, which is to be filled with power of the Holy Spirit. And then if you have that, you're oriented toward his good because you're a child of God. So go out there and do whatever you love, because a Christian who is really walking in the Spirit, whatever they want to do will be something that is pleasing to God because God has oriented them in that way. And so get ice cream with your family to the glory of God. Start a school or church or whatever for the glory of God. Build a business for the glory of God. Hire somebody for the glory of God. Build a city. Do any number of things. And do it all with this heart, knowing that whatever I do, I want to do it with a mind and an orientation that God has sent me into this world to represent him. And there's limitless practical ways I might do that. That's what the second half of the book addresses. And there are practical, like very specific and practical ways to make steps in that direction that I address as well.
Sometimes the things that look like winning aren't winning, and sometimes the things that look like losing aren't losing. You know, I mean, I think about some of the big moments in my life in ministry where I really thought this is probably the biggest thing I'm ever going to do. I got done with it, got 6 months later, looked back at that thing and think that made such little impact. And some of the small things like leading a small group faithfully, showing up to church, being faithful in my calling, made a bigger impact over the long haul than some of the big things. So I don't think you're saying, obviously, just pursue things that look in the world's eyes or even just in getting the accolades on social media. You're just saying you don't need to go into ministry expecting to fail and pursue those things just because somehow it makes you feel like you're a more spiritual person. So let's flip it just for a second. There's a missionary on the field. They've been serving in a hard field. And this is what I don't want people to do, is not avoid hard places because you're not going to get big numbers. But let's just say there's someone serving on the field and maybe they're working in a Muslim nation, 15 years, only a couple converts, little visible fruit. They're tempted to believe that defeat is simply normal. What would you say to that person in that circumstance?
We don't measure as the world measures. I think of being in motion as what is what we should be pursuing. And so we don't ultimately, God is sovereign over the salvation of souls. At least that's my theology. And our job is to proclaim the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will use our proclamation of the gospel to turn on the lights of their soul so that they can see the beauty of Christ and receive him. And so that's faithful. That's being in motion. That is taking a step of faith, taking a risk. And so if somebody's serving in a hard context, they're taking a risk and they're doing something that there was no Bible verse that told them, you know, Mr. Smith, Mr. Jones, you must do this. They're doing something because they're compelled to do so mm-hmm. by a heart full of love for God. Mm-hmm. And so if you think of the parable of the minas, which is, I think is a key text in this idea of what we're talking about, you had three servants. One got 10 minas, one got five, the third got one. The first two guys, they doubled their minas, and they did so because they were investing. They were doing things to yield a profit. But the third one just said, Lord, here's your mina. And he didn't do anything. And he tells him why. He said, Lord, I was afraid of you, for you are a severe man. And the master condemns him. He calls him a wicked, worthless servant. And he was not wicked and worthless because he failed. He was wicked and worthless because he didn't try anything at all. And so I would say, if you have somebody who's in a foreign context and they're struggling and they're like, man, I've been here for 10 years. I haven't led anybody to the Lord and I've seen very little fruit. I'm like, you are being faithful. And even if you don't see the sort of fruit or numbers that you would want to see, you are still being faithful. And God counts that faithfulness. You are yielding an increase that may not be visible from our point of view, but you're doing something that you didn't have to do because of your love for God. That honors God. So keep pursuing it and don't make failure a standard that you're living up to. Mm-hmm. Keep pursuing the converts and trust God for them. And even if you don't see them, God is honored because his accounting is different than ours. Mm.
And there's something to be said there also for don't let your aversion to risk keep you from that faithfulness. You know, the worst case scenario is not that you fail by getting kicked out. The worst case scenario is that you never do something worth kicking out a missionary in a hard place over. Yeah, and amen. So very encouraging, Michael. And the name of the book is Loser Theology. The subtitle is what? Where can people find it?
Subtitle is Why the Weak Will Not Inherit the Earth. So it's a little play on the meek Ooh. Shall inherit the earth. So it's Why the Weak Will Not Inherit the Earth. And so today is August 4th, the day we're recording this. It ships from Canon Press today. If you go to losertheology.com, you can order it and it'll be, you know, it'll show up by the end of the week.
All right. Well, thank you for joining us today. And in the overtime episode for our premium subscribers and our Patreon friends, what I want to talk about is what about the loser theology within the church? So what about when the church itself recedes culturally and seems to be losing the influence, the purchase that it has over the culture, the values, the systems of a people or a people group? Is that good? Is that bad? Have we maybe falsely believed that's a victory when it's defeat? I want to talk about that and what that means for missions in the overtime segment from all of us here at ABWE. You can learn more about taking your next steps in the Great Commission. abwe.org. And now go make disciples of all the nations.